The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18, beginning at verse 17, down to verse 20. This will be my last sermon in the series of Presbyterian Church Government and Discipline. The title of this sermon is Tell It to the Church. Beginning at verse 17, give heed to the very word of God. And if ye neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if ye neglect to hear the church, let them be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Amen. Thus far the reading God's holy word. Brothers and sisters, in our previous sermon on Matthew 18, we left off at the second step. For there are three steps that are given here when a brother offends you. The first is to go to them privately. The second, if they will not hear you, is to take two or three witnesses and confront him. And here we come to the third step. And if they will not listen even with the witnesses, then you're to tell it to the church. But before you take it to the third step, all efforts are to be taken to resolve the sin that has broken fellowship with your fellow brother. You are to exhaust all means before you tell it to the church. They are to confess the sin. They are to repent of the sin. And they are to bring forth fruits meet for repentance, which may include restitution plus 5% on top of what was lost, as we saw the scriptures teach. And then you are to offer forgiveness of their sin against you. This is what is called transactional forgiveness, as we saw last time. All Christians should be in a positional state of forgiveness, meaning ready to forgive at all times. But when there is an offense which has broken fellowship to such an extent that you can't just let it go, but that these steps must be taken, then transactional forgiveness must take place, which is what I just explained, and which I was explaining last time in some depth. Yet, if they refuse to confess and repent, then the offense is to take two or three witnesses along who are spiritually mature and qualified to confront the offender to seek to heal this breach. And if they do confess, they are to go through these steps that I just stated. Confess, repent, restitution. And then you're able to forgive. And we see this pattern throughout Scripture. We saw it recently in Genesis with Joseph and his brothers. They confessed their sin. They repented of their sin. And then Joseph forgave them. And we have seen in the Scripture how our demeanor and approach is to be throughout the process. Now, what happens when the offender refuses to listen with the witnesses present? What are we to do? What is our next recourse? And here we will see the beauty of Christ's wisdom, love, and care for his church. We will further see the wisdom behind the form of Presbyterian church government, which is why the Bible teaches that this is the exclusive way to govern his church. Our first point will then show forth, once again, the scriptural teaching of Presbyterian government and showing her courts from the Word. Our second point, we'll look at the forms of discipline that the church pronounces on offenders, which is what here in verse 17 is speaking of. And our third point will be what the actual goal is, which is restoration of the sinner. Because whenever possible, we are to seek reconciliation. That's the goal of discipline. It's not just to hammer people and throw them out of the church. No. It's to discipline the brother who has gone astray so that we can reconcile them back to the body. Because ours is a gospel of reconciliation. Our first point then. The third level of discipline in Matthew 18 is usually a punitive discipline. And it is never desired, but when it must happen, it is necessary. Verse 17 says, "And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church." Here, scripture is clear that in this context, the church means the elders. The elders. The presbyters of the local session of the congregation. And above that being the presbytery. But the church here does not mean the congregation as a whole itself. Speaking of the elders. And proof of this can be demonstrated by a comparison with Scripture. Because it is speaking of discipline. Who deals out discipline in Christ's church? It's the elders, the session, the presbytery, not the body of the membership. Discipline or punishment was had at the local synagogue. This can be seen by Saul of Tarsus hauling Jewish Christians before the elders of the synagogue for excommunication. We see this in Acts 26, verse 11, which states, "And I punished them often in every synagogue." Okay? And remember, the church is patterned after the synagogue, not after the temple, but after the synagogue. At Luke 8, 41, we read, "And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue." He is called a ruler of the synagogue, which implies government and discipline. He was an elder. That is why we have ruling elders, teaching elders, and that teaching elders, a pastor, has the same powers as a ruling elder. We also see that the scripture teaches that each congregation has a plurality of elders, which all rule or govern, as we see in Acts 13:15. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, "Ye men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." And this is speaking to Paul and Barnabas when they were visiting the synagogue. So here, the rulers of the synagogue were the ones that had control over the pulpit. Like, who can preach? So we see in these three scripture passages, out of many others, all establish that it is the elders of the church that decide matters of discipline and government that is brought before them. You will not find a passage in Scripture where it is the regular membership that does this. It is always the rulers or the elders, the church. So here when it says tell it to the church, it's speaking of the elders. The Scriptures also teach a graded court system, meaning that above the local session of elders, there is a higher court of elders. That consists of the region where the local congregation is a member of. And this is what we call a presbytery. Here are some passages that prove this point. and that they also judge cases of discipline as a greater body of elders and presbyters. And we see this, again, Christ speaks of judgment by the council, which for his hearers and in their time meant the council of Jewish elders. In Matthew 5:22, in the Sermon of the Beatitudes, Christ stated this, "But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council." Here's, in the Greek, the word that we have translated as council, the actual Greek word is Sanhedrin. If you look at the Greek, it says Sanhedrin. And our English translates it as council, meaning, as we all know, Sanhedrin means the council of elders. It's a session or presbytery. The council of elders always meant the church officers which the Jewish church employed in their government. Again, which was Presbyterian. And don't let this trip you up. Presbyterian, it comes from the Greek. Same as Sanhedrin. But the elders was established all the way back in the Old Testament under Moses. And we have this throughout Scripture. We even see this when Jesus put on trial, when their highest court came together to judge our Lord. Luke 22:66 says this, "And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into their council," or Sanhedrin. So here you have the highest court coming to judge Jesus. Saul, who became Paul, even speaks of going to the highest court for authorization to drag in the Christians in Damascus and bring them to Jerusalem. Acts 22:5, where it says, "And also, as also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders," notice that, "all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished." Now look at this. Look at your translation. Doesn't matter which English translation, they all say the same. Whether it's the estates of elders in the King James, or council of elders in the ESV, or company of elders in the Geneva Bible. All of them here are translating the word presbytery. Because in the Greek it says presbytery. Whether it's a state of elders, company of elders, or council of elders. It's a group of elders. And the Greek word there is presbytery. And look at what Paul is saying. He went to the presbytery to get authorization to bring in the Jewish Christians. For what purpose? To be punished by the presbytery. He is going to the church of his time to get permission to hold these Jewish converts to be punished by the church. The Jewish church. Remember, church just means gathering of the people. So this council of elders or presbytery could be a regional presbytery, or it could be a national presbytery, which we call a synod. The context in the New Testament will tell us how to distinguish a regional presbytery from a national presbytery. One of the most complete passages that demonstrate an escalation from a regional presbytery to that of a national presbytery or synod is found in Acts chapter 15. And it's inescapable. You see this appeal process. Turn with me to Acts 15 as we look at this together. Chapter 14 sets us up, telling us that the elders and the apostles are in the city of Antioch, where the name of Christian was first used. Chapter 15, verse 1. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. So you have some Jewish converts, some ex-Pharisees that are now believers in Christ, coming to Antioch, attempting to redefine the gospel as one of works. And they're saying, unless you perform the sacraments of circumcision, you cannot be saved. Where do we hear this again? In the Middle Ages, Church of Rome. Unless you perform the sacraments, you cannot be saved. Verse 2. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. Paul's an apostle. He didn't use that as a trump card. Say, I'm an apostle. I have the final say right here, right now. I'm telling you right now, circumcision is not necessary for salvation. He didn't do that. They debated. It was a hot contention. The apostle and the elders, Barnabas, got into it with these Pharisees that were trying to change the gospel. And they determined, who determined? Who's the they here? Who can send an apostle and elders to another group of apostles and elders to debate this matter? But other elders. So it was a regional presbytery that sent Paul and Barnabas and all these other guys, hey, we can't solve this. Let's take it to Jerusalem, to the national synod, where a greater body of apostles and elders can then listen to you, debate the matter, and come to a conclusion. It wasn't the local membership of the laity, elders, that did this. A regional presbytery referred a matter to a national presbytery or synod. And they had to. Here we had a matter that was of the utmost importance. I mean, this right here, this debate would have determined the gospel. The gospel was under threat. If the Pharisee had won out, then it would have been necessary for your salvation, men, to be circumcised. It would not no longer be a salvation by grace alone, but a salvation by grace and works to get into heaven. And this same fight happens almost in every other generation throughout church history. In the early church, it was the same. In the Middle Ages, Rome was asserting faith and works. The Reformer said, no, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Rome said, no, salvation is through the sacraments, faith in the church, meaning faith in the Pope and his bishops. But they took it to the National Synod. Verse 4, and when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. Verse 6, and the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. So here they are engaging, debating. Is circumcision necessary for salvation? And this is a serious matter. For remember, circumcision distinguished the Jew from the Gentile. It was the mark that you were of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Let's not lose the significance of this. This is an identity crisis for the Jew. So it was hotly debated. And they resolved at the end, that salvation is not through circumcision. And what did they do? What did this national synod then do? They concluded the matter and said, no, circumcision is not needed. Salvation is not by works. It's by faith alone in Christ alone. And then they disseminated their ruling to all the church. In general, the membership and the elders. Verse 22, then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch to settle this matter. And then from there to all the other churches, to all the other presbyteries. Because remember, in Antioch, it wasn't just one congregation. It was many congregations making up a presbytery. Think about it. How are you going to get thousands of people that become Christians into one little house? Remember, they didn't have buildings like this back then, where 1,000 people can sit under the preaching of one man. There are no mega churches in this day. They had many elders, many pastors, many congregations in each of these cities. When it says to the church of Ephesus, to the church of Galatia, to the church of Philippi, it's not talking about one congregation. These are presbyteries being addressed. Because, just think about it. You got thousands of people coming to Christ. That's many congregations. So they spread this out to the to all the presbyteries, to all the sessions, saying, so this is the gospel. Christ alone. Grace alone. Not works. The sacraments come after. They are a response to our salvation in Christ. So then, the entire presbytery is here defined as the church. Just as in our passage in Matthew 18, verse 17. And this is how we know that to tell it to the church means to bring it to the elders, beginning with the local elders of the congregation, the session, which we call the session. And if you are a communicant member of the RPCNA, then you took a covenant which reads in part, do you promise to submit in the Lord to the teaching and government of this church? In case you should need correction in doctrine or life, do you promise to respect the authority and discipline of the church? If you're a covenant member, communicant member, you made this covenant to do so. And you are bound to this covenant. We renewed this covenant, so to speak, when we partook of the Lord's Supper. And if you have an offense or a difference even with the elders, you are to submit to the constitution of the church and take your complaint to the next higher court if the local session cannot resolve it. In other words, if you have something against the session, you can take it to the presbytery. And if the presbytery doesn't rule to your favor, you can appeal it to the highest court, which is the synod. Excuse me. All communicant members have this right and privilege. And the synod makes the final decision. And if this sounds familiar, it should. Because the civil magistrate of this country borrowed their system from Presbyterian church government with their court systems all the way up to the Supreme Court. You can look up history and you'll see that that's what happened. The worst thing you can do, brothers and sisters, in all this matter of discipline, is to take it to the court of public opinion, like Facebook or social media. When you do this, you demonstrate immaturity. So I will call those acts immature. It demonstrates a lack of wisdom, and it is foolishness. On top of that, and worse even, you become a covenant breaker because you are breaking your covenant that you made. You are then violating the third commandment, thou shalt not take the Lord's name in vain, because you are taking his name in vain when you break covenant. You're breaking the fifth commandment, which is honor your father and your mother because your elders are your fathers. And you're breaking the ninth commandment because now you're lying against the covenant you made. And this is the very least three of the covenant commandments that you're breaking when you bypass church discipline. And instead of submitting to the courts, you take it to the court of public opinion to try to stir up division in the church. And we are not to act like worldly unbelievers, because such actions bring a disgrace to the bride of Christ. And guess what? Any attempt to reconcile your difference with your brother becomes that much more harder, because now you've taken it to the court of public opinion and you've dragged the name of your brother or body, church body, through the mud. And if you are to repent of sin, you are to bring forth fruits, meat of repentance, which means you need to go back and clean up the mess you just made on social media. And because we are very prideful, stiff-necked people, how many of us are actually going to do all that? Because we need a safe face, right? So, brothers and sisters, beware of not doing this, but take your grievance that you have against a brother, first privately, secondly, take some witnesses with you, and thirdly, take it through the courts. Take it through the courts. Don't go to Facebook and make your grievance there, or other social media platforms. And beware, because you will see, some of us will see this. They're on Facebook. And if you're not on Facebook, maybe that's a blessing for you. Or on Twitter or on Instagram, whatever. And you may be caught up with the gossip. Next thing you know, you're spreading it. And now you are participating in that covenant breaking. Beware. Don't fall for these temptations. It's easy to point out the blemishes of our church. Very easy. Don't do it. Don't do it. Just remember who this church belongs to. It belongs to Christ. Christ protects his bride. Our second point, being the acts of punitive discipline. When the offender is a member of the local congregation, then the offended is to go to the local session of elders, which is the lowest court, and to bring forth the case along with the witnesses. The elders are then to listen, or the witnesses are to listen, and if the person still doesn't want to confess, they are to bring it to the elders, the local session. The elders then listen to the case, listen to the witnesses, and they interview the offender to get all sides. Now, of course, what I will address is very general, just as our text is. It's not specific, very general. So basically, there is just a principle being laid out. What do you do? Depending on the actual case, gathering more witnesses will be necessary by the elders, listening to more testimony. And depending on the gravity of the sin or sins, will then determine whether the civil magistrate is also to get involved. Because if there's an actual crime that's discovered, then the civil law is to be involved. The elders are required by the word of God to report that offender for further investigation. And here's where the offender faces the dual sword of God, the church and the state. Romans 13 says as much. And just because we turn over the person to the state doesn't mean the church is done. No, the church is to continue its process of discipline, because they are to be disciplined spiritually by the church and physically by the state if there has been a crime. It's both. Because now he's violated the first table and the second table. And don't let this be a surprise to you, brothers and sisters. The scriptures are clear with this. Our book of discipline, the RPCNA, states this, quote, "If the sinner acknowledges the truthfulness of the accusation but refuses to repent, the court may proceed to the imposition of any form of censure in hope of repentance. However, if the accused denies or desires to contest the charges, the court may not proceed to issue a censure beyond admonition or rebuke without conducting a formal trial," end quote. In other words, he says, okay, yeah, I see the guys bringing these charges against me. I challenge the charges. So then the church can admonish or rebuke them and then begin a trial, a church trial, whether it's at the session level, presbytery level, or synod level. And the trial is held. And we see this in Matthew 18, verse 17. "But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican." Basically, that's the outcome of the discipline. Or he don't want to listen to you, excommunicate him. This is the highest form of church discipline. Excommunicate him. He is an unbeliever now. But are there other forms of discipline? I mean, do we, you know, everything is deserving of the death penalty? Because, you know, death penalty is the civil equivalent of excommunication. No, it's not. We see other instances of other forms of discipline. How do we put it into practice? Well, there are five formal degrees of censure or church discipline. The first is admonition, then rebuke, then suspension. Suspension is the lesser excommunication, meaning you're suspended from privileges of the church, suspended from the Lord's sacraments, the Lord's Supper. Deposition, that's for church officers, deacons, and elders, meaning you're removed from church office. And finally, excommunication, which is what Matthew 18, 17 here says. The former censures, the book of discipline says, shall be used if the sin is confirmed. And if censure is appropriate, or if the sinner is confronted but does not repent. So what is admonition? What do we mean by admonition? And it's very important for all of us to understand these degrees of church censure, because we hear these terms thrown about in our Christian walk. But what do they mean? What do they really mean? And this will be helpful to remove some doubt by what we mean. Admonition is the lightest degree of censure and is commonly used by the court in cases of neglect or duty. It consists of reproving the offender, warning him of the danger of his course, and charging him to be more faithful in his Christian life. The court may also make the people under his oversight aware publicly of the fact of and reason for the admonition. So it depends. Depending on the severity of the sin, the session may publicly announce that so-and-so has been admonished over his sin. Okay? Then there's rebuke. This is a censure for a more aggravated sin and is commonly used by the court in cases of active transgression or of continued neglect of duty in spite of counsel. It consists of authoritative reproof in the name of Christ. That's heavy. and a call for repentance and reformation of life. Again, the court may also make the people under its oversight publicly aware of the fact of and reason for the rebuke. Again, so that we, the rest of us, don't fall after that same pattern of sin. For example, someone is a communicant member and they're not coming to worship. We find out why you're not coming to worship. They don't give a legit reason. We admonish them. You need to perform your duties. You need to be in worship. They continue to refuse to come. Now it's an act of transgression. So they are rebuked for their failure of keeping the fourth commandment, of gathering together to worship. That is rebuke. Then there's suspension, or what we also call the lesser excommunication. This is a temporary exclusion from the privileges of church membership, including participation in the sacraments, or from the exercise of ordained office, or from both. This becomes necessary when members are guilty of gross sin or of persistent neglect. This censure shall be pronounced by the moderator in constituted court and in the name of Jesus Christ. The court shall also make the people under its oversight aware publicly of the fact and reason for the suspension. The lifting of suspension depends on evidence of repentance. The first two, it was up to the court whether they will make it publicly aware. This suspension is made publicly aware. And the rebuke or the suspension is in constituted court in the name of Christ. Again, when we say in the name of Christ, it is as if Jesus Christ is executing this censure. It's Christ himself saying, I rebuke you. It is Christ himself saying, I suspend you from my sacraments, from church membership. That's heavy. That should bring fear that we don't fall into gross sin. And the only way this suspension can be lifted is if the body that suspended that person from church membership lifts it. That's heavy. Then there's this deposition. I'll be brief on that one. Basically, if you're a church officer and you've committed gross sin, you're removed from office. And only that court that suspended you can reinstate you. And you have to go through a whole nine yards again. Be reinstalled. Then there's excommunication. Matthew 18:17. Let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. This is the disciplinary exclusion of a member from the visible church. It should be imposed only for such malignant errors or persistent violation of God's law as are grossly inconsistent with the Christian profession of faith or subversion to the doctrine and order of Christ's church. All possible efforts should first be made to bring the sinner to repentance. Before excommunication is pronounced, a valid attempt should be made by the court to inform the offender of the pending action. Excommunication shall be pronounced by the moderator in constituted court and in the name of Jesus Christ. Prayer should be offered to God for mercy and repentance. The court shall make the people under its oversight aware publicly of the fact of and reason for the excommunication. Members should then relate to the person as one who is outside the visible church and in need of repentance and salvation. When someone is excommunicated, they are not a Christian anymore. They have been cast out. We see excommunication in the Old Testament, and we see it in the New Testament. We see it here in chapter 18, verse 17. And these are terrible pronouncements, brothers and sisters. And since we have graded courts, that also means we have the process of appeal. The decision of the lower court may be reviewed and subject to correction by a higher court. any member, not just officers, any member, any of you may appeal any decision of a lower court for adjudication. For sufficient reasons, the higher court may also decline to act on the appeal, and so the decision of the previous court stands. We see this even in our civil government, because they barred it from us. This is what our text means in verse 18 and 19. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, if there are two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them, my Father which is in heaven. This is what our text means. When two of you shall agree on earth. Here, in context, it speaks of the elders, the presbytery. It's speaking of what the elders decide as the constituted court of King Jesus to bind and retain the sin of the sinner, as John 20:23 states. It is the power of the keys that Christ has given to the elders of the church. In John 20, we say, or Matthew here, verse 20 in Matthew 18, says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. The context here is clear. It's speaking of the elders assembled together in governance of the church. Now, it may make a cute bumper sticker or plaque in the house, but this verse in context is speaking of Presbyterian church government and the final decisions of the council of elders. Now, if the session is able to persuade a sinner of his sins and the sinner repents, then our book of discipline states that there must be forgiveness and reconciliation, and the matter shall be closed. You have won your brother. Such closure may include counsel or censure appropriate to the circumstances. Now, this brings us to our last point regarding restoration. Verse 18, which states, whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And John 20:23 states, whosoever sins ye remit or forgive, they are remitted or forgiven unto them. Restoring a sinner back into the sheepfold of Jesus Christ. That is the goal of discipline. When a person is repented and desires to be restored by having his censure lifted, they are to present themselves to the court that censured them. Usually it's the local session. If the court can see satisfactory evidence of true repentance, then the sinner is to be restored with the same solemnity and publicity that was given when he was censured. So if the court made it public, the court makes it public that they have been restored. Again, true repentance includes satisfactory attempts at reconciliation and restitution with the parties that were sinned against. If the person being restored was excommunicated, they are to take the covenant of communicant membership again, because they're entering the church again, because they have been excluded. They now need to be re-entered in covenant. If a person is truly repented, we are to extend mercy and grace to them. To withhold such mercy and tenderness is not becoming of the gospel of reconciliation. Penitent sinners are to be received just as Christ receives such that repent. And if your heart is hardened against them and you do not desire to extend forgiveness, then be warned. For the Lord may chastise you for your pride of denying them forgiveness. Excuse me. Think of Jonah. Think of Jonah. I'm not going to preach repentance to these Ninevites. They're so wicked, Lord. They look at how they conquer people. They sell them into slavery. Look at what they do. They're such wicked people. They don't deserve mercy. Brothers, let us not be like that. Meditate on how many times you have sinned against God in grievous ways. When you confessed your sins to Him, did you not do so with the hope and promise that He will forgive you? If you expect such mercy from Christ towards you, how can you deny the same towards your penitent brother? Will you refuse to grant what Christ grants? Are you above your master? Here we must check our hearts, brothers and sisters. If someone offends you and they confess their sins and they repent, and as the case may require, there's restitution, and you still will not forgive, now you're in sin. Do not be the older brother to the prodigal son who refused to rejoice with his father. Christ warns us against being hardened in our hearts towards one another and towards that which has been restored by Christ. We are to receive them with joy, gladness, and with humility. For our brother has been won over from his sin. This is the purpose of the gospel. This is the gospel. To call sinners to Christ. And to call those who have fallen away back to Him. And it is contrary to the gospel to not receive a penitent sinner. Peter denied Christ 3 times. Even after he was told he was going to do it. After Peter's fall, Christ restored him. And called him to serve his church as an apostle. King David committed adultery and then murder. He knew the law. He wrote Psalm 119. If anyone deserved death, he did. The law says as much. Murder, well, that's a given. Adultery, the law of God says, is punishable by murder. Yet the Lord showed him mercy and did not have him put him to death. Did he have to pay consequences for his sin? Of course he did. Anytime any of us sin, yes, the Lord will forgive us, but there are consequences to pay. You will pay the consequence of your sins. Just because the Lord forgives you doesn't mean that you're let go of those consequences of your sin. Remember that. When you're about to taste that little pleasure. Yeah, you may repent. You may turn away from it. But there will be consequences. And let this be a barrier, a preventative to you from falling into habitual sin. And so when a brother repents and seeks forgiveness, we are to give it. This is the principle of Matthew 18. And also of John 20 when it says that of loosing and remitting sin. And so, brothers and sisters, may we all be more than willing to grant forgiveness when our brother or sister repents and asks for forgiveness. And no matter how heinous the sin was, if they are truly repentant and they show forth the fruits of repentance, we are to forgive. They may not be totally restored to whatever position they may have had. Yes, they will pay the consequences, and the consequences of their sin may hang over them for the rest of their life. But if they repent, we are to receive them. Just as we receive King David. Just remember what King David did. He had one of his best, most faithful servants who was not even an Israelite. Who was winning battles for him. Who was faithful to David to a fault. Murdered. so he can have his wife. God restored him. We are to do likewise. That is the gospel. Let us stand and pray.